I love the beat. I love the beat of the video. If you see me dancing, I'm unashamed. I'm unashamed, my wife will tell you. I don't care who sees me. If you have a Bible, open to Acts 16. If you have a Bible, open to Acts 16. We're going to finish what we started 2 weeks ago. We were in Acts 16 a couple weeks ago, and we saw the Apostle Paul and his church planting team. They go on their second church planting journey. And it begins with frustration, if you remember, right? The Holy Spirit prevents them from going to Asia, to Mysia, to Bithynia. And then finally, God opens up an opportunity for them to go to Macedonia. And that's where we find ourselves today. The Apostle Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke are in Philippi. They're in Philippi. And we're going to see why God called these men there today. Before we get there, I don't want to start on a negative note, but I just want you for a moment to think of, with me, what you would consider one of the more hopeless situations that you've ever been in. For me, I don't think there's anything that makes me feel more hopeless than when people die, when you go to a funeral. See, when you're at a funeral, you're reminded of the stark reality that all people one day will give up their life. Our life is short. Our days are numbered. And there will come a day that every single one of us will be, as the Old Testament says, gathered to our fathers. We will die. I can very clearly remember just a couple years ago at my grandmother's funeral when my nanny Linda passed away. I was standing outside of the casket there as it was about to be lowered in the ground on this cloudy winter, windy and cold day. And I looked around as my aunts and uncles were weeping. My mom was crying. Her husband had already gone and been with the Lord. Her family and friends are standing there mourning the loss of their sister, their grandmother, their friend. And I just remember thinking to myself, I was like, man, death is a really hopeless thing. But death is an opportunity to infuse hope. And so standing at my grandmother's gravesite, I opened the Bible to Revelation 21, and looking at everyone in attendance, I read these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I also saw that the holy city, the new Jerusalem, was coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne say, look, God's dwelling place is with man. He will live with him forever. They will be his people, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear. Death will be no more. There will be no more grief. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain, because the previous things of old have passed away. And then the one seated on the throne, Jesus, the Son of God, says, look, I am making everything new. Write this down, because these words are faithful and true. So standing there at my grandmother's graveside, I took a moment to infuse hope into what was a hopeless situation for many. And why do I share that? Is because we have to understand that we do life in a city filled with people who are searching for God but can't find him. We share projects and mingle with people at work that literally feel hopeless every single day. The men and women that we share stories with and talk about what we put on our Walmart grocery order in our driveway or on our sidewalk, the moms that we do play dates with, the dads that we shoot hoops with, the men we fly alongside, the teachers we educate children with in our workplaces, these are men and women who wake up every day that feel this overwhelming sense of guilt and shame for who they are and what they've done. My point is, Church, we do life every single day surrounded by people who are without hope and without God. And Jesus tells us. He tells us, he says, you are light of the world. He says, I send you out into the world to let your light shine so that others can bring glory to my Father who are in heaven. Church, I have one simple truth for you today, is that Jesus has sent you into the world to infuse hope in an otherwise hopeless place. Can you guys just grab a hold of that this morning? He sends you into the world to infuse hope into a hopeless world. And that's what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 16. Starting in verse 11, this is what's happening, church. The Apostle Paul, along with Timothy, they arrive in Philippi. And when they get to Philippi, they meet a young lady named Lydia. Lydia's gathered at this place of prayer. She's there seeking God along with other God-fearers just like herself. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, they show up and they sit down and they begin to mingle with these women at this place of prayer. And they get talking about the gospel. And in their conversation about the gospel, God begins to work in this lady Lydia's heart. God opens her eyes. He opens her heart to see the beauty of who Jesus is. God saves Lydia. He connects Christ to her worship. And just like that, the church in Philippi is born out of Lydia's home. And Paul begins to do life in Philippi. And as Paul's doing life in Philippi, they're going back and forth to the place of prayer. And one day in particular, Paul gets kind of tired of this girl that continues to follow them around. This girl that Luke tells us is filled with a demon, she follows Paul and his church planting team around and says, behold, servants of the living God, mocking and chastising and chiding Paul and his team. And Paul does what any person would do. He turns around and gets annoyed with this demon at work in this world, this girl's life. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, leave. And she leaves. And you would think that everyone would celebrate, right? This beautiful little girl has been delivered from this evil spirit, but that's not what happens because she has owners, masters, who go to the magistrates and tell them that Paul, Silas, and these foreigners are bringing foreign gods and foreign philosophies into their land. And guess what Paul and Silas get for this beautiful miracle? They get beaten. They get imprisoned. And so Paul and Silas find themselves in the inner part of a prison in Philippi. Beat up. Like, just imagine that feeling. You're in a dark cell. Your feet are shackled. You've just been beat. And what do we find them doing? Luke tells us they're praying and praising God. And somewhere around midnight, as these men are praying, the earth begins to tremble. The walls begin to shake, and their chains fall off. The prison doors swing open. Through their prayer and through their praise, God's power breaks into this place and delivers literally from physical chains and physical imprisonment every person there. And the Philippian jailer, he's afraid that all of these people have escaped. And so he draws his sword. As he draws his sword, he goes to take his very own life. And Paul says, stop, stop, we're all here. We haven't gone anywhere. And in what would have been that jailer's, I think, first time ever seeing selfless love, he looks at what Paul and Silas has done, and he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul tells him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And so, church, what I want us to see this morning is this beautiful reality that whether you are a wealthy lady like Lydia, seeking God, a woman enslaved and in bondage to spiritual things, or a man without hope and undone, the gospel can change your life. The gospel can change your life. I want us to see three things this morning, church, three simple truths for us. And the first truth is this one here. Jesus brings meaning to our worship. Jesus brings meaning to our worship. Or you could put it this way. Jesus completes worship. He completes worship. See, Paul and Timothy, they are in Philippi. Philippi is a place where they have not yet worked with the gospel. They're there. They're scouting out new territory. Philippi is a leading city in the Roman civilization. And what I want you guys to do for a moment, like this is so important for us. As you think about where we live in Pittsburgh, a very religious and spiritual place, that's Philippi. I want you to see what Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke do, because I think it will help us as a church advance the mission God has given us. So look with me really quickly at verse 13. I want you to pay attention to their strategy. Verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath day, they went outside the city gate by the river, check this out, where we expected to find a place of prayer. That's right, chapter 16. Exactly where we at. Paul and Silas and their church planting team go to the religious. You see that? They went to where they expected people to be praying. Here's what I'm calling them, if you want language. So you might call them seekers. You might call them God-fearers. I'm calling them those who are not far off. They are close, but not close enough. And what are they doing when they get there? It says they went on the day of Sabbath. There would have been people gathered there who were resting in the work of God. There would have been people gathered there who were praying. There would have been people, here's what happened on the Sabbath, the law of God would be read. And they're praying. There by this river, there are people praying to God. And Paul goes, I'm going there to share the gospel. Really? Like, isn't our job to help them know God? But it seems like they already know God. But Paul knows something very important that's going on here, is they are seeking God without Christ. They don't have Jesus. And so what does Paul do? Look at this story. I love this. Oh my gosh, I would have loved to have hung out with Paul. Verse 13, and he sat down and spoke with them. I would have showed up and blown up the meeting and been like, hey, let me tell you what you're missing. You're missing Jesus, the one who lived, died, rose again from the grave. And if you don't have him, like God ain't for you, he's against you. Like that would have been the way I would have come in. But that's not what you see. You see Paul the apostle. He comes into this group of women. He sits down in a very honorable and respectful way. He listens, and then he clearly communicates who Jesus is. And look at verse 14. I love it. Verse 14, and a God-fearing woman named Lydia, a wealthy lady, a businesswoman, a dealer of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira was listening. And the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. Who knows how long Lydia had been seeking God? I don't know. But she was genuinely there at this place of prayer to seek the Lord, but did not have Christ. It took God the Father to do the miracle of opening her eyes and opening her heart to hear and receive the news of who Jesus is. And there, by that river, Lydia's life was transformed forever. You know what this story reminds me of, church? Hopefully you can tell just by listening to me, I ain't from Pennsylvania. I'm from South Carolina. It's so hard for me to do that now. I've been out of the South for so long, like to get redneck is hard, like to get that way, but I can do it sometimes. You take me back home to South Carolina and I promise you, like that, man, that accent comes back. Saying things like, daggum, did you see that? No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, Darren in the back is telling me all the time when we hang out. He's from New York. He's like, dude, you have got me and my kids saying daggum. Like, we got to limit the amount of time we hang out with your redneck self. But anyway, like, I promise there's a point to this, because here's the deal. In the South, here's what you have. And those of you from Tennessee, you're walking off. Alex is like, I'm out of here. I'm tired of him making fun of rednecks. Those of us from Tennessee and places like it, Georgia, you ask any person on the street, are you going to heaven? Or are you born again? They will tell you absolutely. I am a Christian. Why are you a Christian? Well, because Jesus Christ came, lived, died, rose again for my sins. And so in the South, what you have is a whole bunch of people who believe they are saved because they know the right thing. They haven't connected what they know about Jesus to personal faith and worship. And you know, as I think about that, the reason I mention that story is because living in Western PA is very similar. Because in Western PA, people aren't saved by what they know. They're saved by what they do. Saved by what they do. And just to give a couple examples, one is this thing called baptism. Right, where we can just be sprinkled with water as an infant, and somehow that makes us alive in Christ. That's the first of what's called many of sacraments. The second would be confirmation. That it's somewhere around preteen, teen years where we can be confirmed, and the Holy Spirit of God would fall down on us and make us alive. Or we take part in the Eucharist, where we drink and eat of the flesh and the body of Christ, and he sustains our life. That is a form of religion without the personal relationship in Jesus Christ. Why do I mention that? It's because nothing replaces faith in Jesus Christ. Look with me, verse 14, really quickly, one more time. You have a God-fearing woman named Lydia, one who is a worshiper of God, yet without God. It takes God the Father to open her eyes and heart for her to see Jesus for who he is so that she can believe and follow him. He connects Christ to her worship. Do you see that? He connects Christ to her worship. Look with me at John chapter 4, verse 24. I love this story. It should be on the screen, maybe. John 4, verse 24. Do we have that? Okay. Well, Jesus is hanging out with a lady by the well. And they're in this conversation about where we ought to worship God. And Jesus tells the woman in John 4, 24, the days are coming and are here now where we will worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus is trying to point this lady and point us to the reality that we, through the Holy Spirit, know Christ. So there should be a quote by D.A. Carson on the screen. Is there a quote? Perfect. This is what D.A. Carson says, really quick. New Testament theologian, if you don't read him, you like to dive deep. He's a great person to read. I wouldn't recommend it for like a Sunday afternoon. But like if you have a tough question about the Bible, he would be a great resource to turn to. This is what D.A. Carson says about Jesus' comments to this lady by the well. True worship can take place only in and through Jesus. He's the true temple. He's the true resurrection. He's the true life. Following Jesus' resurrection and exaltation, the Spirit will come and make true worship possible. How? Not through shrines, right? Not through sacraments, not through knowledge. He makes true worship happen. How? Through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and makes us alive. So here's my point, church. This is what I want us to know this morning. This may be on the screen. It may not. All right. Why do I share this really quickly? You live in Pittsburgh and have the religious experience that you have as a person so that God can use you to infuse hope in people's life that are close to God but don't yet have Christ. God has you in Pittsburgh for a purpose. And how can you join him on his mission here in Pennsylvania? One is you find those who are not far off. They're everywhere. They're your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends. People who either know God or have done things. And when you come to them, listen to me, you don't come to them arrogantly. You come to them like Paul and Silas. You sit, you listen, you linger, you build a relationship with them, you hang out and you get to know them. And in all of that hospitality, you know what you do? The last thing is you bring a Christ-centered clarity to their pursuit of God. Share the gospel with them. Help them see how Jesus brings them all the way home. So Jesus brings meaning to our worship, church. But second, he brings freedom into our bondage. He brings freedom into our bondage. Look with me at verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 16. Once, as they were on their way to prayer, a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future and made large profit for her owners by fortune telling, as she followed Paul and the team, she cried out, "These men who proclaim to you the way of salvation are servants of the Most High God." She did this for many days. That'd get annoying. Paul was greatly annoyed. Turning to the Spirit, not the girl, like pay attention to the language there. Turning to the Spirit, Paul said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it lingered for a couple days. Just kidding. It came out immediately. Immediately. Church, Jesus brings freedom to our bondage. See, let me explain some context just really quickly. The slave girl would have been probably in her preteens. She would have likely had been, most scholars believe, a young, beautiful, attractive woman who was kind of a prototypical of a Greek god or a Greek witch, really, in Greek mythology, who I'm going to have to look. Her name was Ceres. She was this prototype of who this girl was. She was a witch. She had special knowledge. She was able to tell the future. That's who she was in Greek mythology. And so these men would get these young ladies that had this gift and utilize them for their own gain. And what we see here in the text is that it says that she had owners, and the word is plural. I don't know if it was one man. I don't know if it was two men. I don't know if it was 15. Who knows? But there were multiple men who owned this girl. And not only was she owned by these men, what Luke helps us understand is she was also owned by a demon, an evil spirit. So it doesn't take us long for us to see that this girl, this beautiful young girl, would have had zero freedom whatsoever. She was dominated on a physical level. She was dominated on a spiritual level. And what I want us to see is just one. There are two very important things I want us to see here, church, is I want us to see the bondage that she's under, and I want us as a church to see the Christless culture that perpetuated this problem. And so just think with me for a moment. One, the fact that she was owned by multiple masters. She was someone who was reduced to a product to be bought and sold. This was a girl made in the image and likeness of God, whose dignity and value was reduced to her ability to make money. And do you know what else is interesting? As you think about this, the spirit that was in her, that was the only thing that made her interesting to the culture that she was in. The only thing that brought people to this young girl was her ability to give them what they wanted. So you think about that. This girl was owned by men, and the only value she had in culture was her ability to benefit others' selfish ambitions. But not only that, here's the reality too, is because no one is spiritually neutral, right? Scripture makes it so very clear that every single one of us is born with what you call original sin. We're all born sinners, all born separated from God. This young girl is living in a Christless culture, taking part in pagan worship, and she's enslaved to her own sin. So what I want you to see is she's mastered by men, she's mastered by a demon, and she's mastered by her own problems. And look at this, at verse, whatever it is, I don't care. She predicted the future. It was this supernatural, wasn't a gift, but I don't know what else you call it. The thing that made her able to predict the future was the fact that she had a demon in her. So call it a gift, call it a curse. I don't know what you call it. But that's what was going on. And people would come to this girl for protection, right? Because they lived in a Christless culture. Who's going to protect us from our enemies? How do we handle things like vengeance, right? People would come to her so that she would curse others. So, oh, such and such has wronged me. Can you put a vex or a curse on them? People would come to her to get special words of wisdom, right? I mean, maybe ways we might use horoscopes and things today to figure out how I ought to live or who I ought to marry, should I do this or not? And what Luke tells us is that this was making these men a lot of money. It was a profitable business. Can you guys see just for a moment how she's dominated by these things? But what I also want you to see is how the culture without Christ perpetuates or keeps this problem going. Because here's the deal. I'm not trying in this moment to rehash what I just said, but I'm trying to help us see. And this is one of the ways, listen, the masters who are without God and without Christ in their pursuit of money and their pursuit of power are the ones who dehumanize and oppress this young girl. It's their own pursuit of money that put this girl in the position that she's in. But not only that, it's also the culture that she lives in that perpetuates this problem, because how do you live in a world without God? You live in fear. People were coming to this girl because they were afraid. Afraid of poverty, afraid of famine, afraid of evil, afraid of you name it. And so they would come to her to gain control over the life that they knew they didn't have control over. So you guys seeing that? Is that when you don't believe in God, and you don't have God as a worldview or in your heart, your desire for things will cause you to do things to other people that we all look at and go, man, who would do that? But then verse 18, I love this. Paul is sick of it. Paul's sick of it. He looks at this demon and he tells it, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it flees immediately. Do you know what that word, his name, he speaks his name? Do you know what that word speaks to? It speaks to authority. Do you know when that demon came out of her? You know what it revealed? I love this, man. It reveals that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. Jesus Christ has all authority over Philippi. That's his city. Jesus Christ has all authority over the demon that possesses this young girl. And Jesus Christ has authority over her body. She belongs to him. And in that moment, when Jesus says, I command you to leave, it leaves. It glorifies, that demon departing this woman glorifies the God who exalted Christ as the Lord and Savior of heaven and earth. Look what Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11. Is that up here? Philippians 2, verse 9. Paul writes, for this reason, God has highly exalted him. He has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Can I share something with you? I'm afraid at times when we read that passage that we're thinking entirely of the future. There will come a day when Jesus will be totally and completely exalted, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But I need to remind you, church, that that is a present reality today. That is a reality right now. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And look with me at verse 20. These men bring to the magistrates what Paul and Silas have done. And this is what they say. Hey, these men are seriously disturbing our city. They are Jews, and they are promoting customs that are not legal for Romans to adopt or practice. Here's what I want us to see really quickly, church, is that just through the gospel affecting one girl's life, it absolutely begins to turn a city upside down. These oppressive systems, these oppressive structures, these men that once had control over this little girl no longer have control. Through Jesus changing one girl's life, their means for profit is gone. And here's what I want to share. I want to illustrate it this way. If you go back to Exodus chapter 3, what you will find is the children of Israel are enslaved in Egypt. They're under the ruler, they're under the leadership of Pharaoh. They're under some pretty harsh circumstances. God hears their groaning, he sees their suffering, and what does he do? He calls Moses and he sends Moses to Egypt to let my people go. Now, what's really interesting about this situation is when Moses asks God, what should I tell Pharaoh to get him to let your people go? God tells Moses, tell him to let them go out on a 3 days journey so that they might come and worship me. Here's what I want to point out, church. When we fight for freedom, whether that is things that are oppressing people, or whether that is the sin in our very own life, when we fight for freedom, the win is not the freedom. The win is the worship that follows the freedom. We are not free as human beings until we come to the God that made us and worship him. So what I want us to see, church, this is... in our attempt to fight against things that oppress people, whether that's poverty, whether that's broken marriages, whether that is racism, or whether that is the sin within us, if we fight against those things with only man-centered solutions, we never get to the core of the problem. Because there are spiritual realities going on behind these things that we are fighting against. And to fight for people to just be free is not enough. We want to fight for people to be free to worship the God who made them. And so what I want us to understand, guys, as we go out into our city and we see the many things in this place, like religion and the pursuit of wealth, when we see these things that are binding people, we have to see that there's spiritual solutions to that problem. There's spiritual solutions to the problem. Let's move on to the third and final point, church. And that is, not only does Jesus bring freedom to our bondage, Jesus brings hope into our hopelessness. Jesus brings hope into our hopelessness. So Paul and Silas, they're beaten and imprisoned for this. Right, they've cast this demon out. This girl has been delivered. Her owners go and complain to the magistrates, which gets Paul and Silas beaten and imprisoned. And this is what the magistrates ask the jailer to do. Put him on the inner prison. Put them in the inner prison, the centermost part of the place where they cannot escape. And also make sure that the jailer decides upon himself to go a step further and shackle their legs. And so here's what you have. You have Paul and Silas in the dark, innermost part of the Philippian prison with their feet shackled. And they begin to pray. And they begin to pray. Throughout the book of Acts, the one thing that I have loved, that I hope that we have been paying attention to, is how much prayer is highlighted throughout this book. If you remember, very early on in Acts, when the disciples pray for boldness, the Spirit of God provides boldness. When Peter is imprisoned, the church is praying, and an angel miraculously delivers Peter from his imprisonment. But not only that, not only are they freed, but what we also see in Acts 13 is that when the church prays, new churches are planted. And what we're going to see right here in Acts chapter 6 is when God's people pray, hope is infused into a hopeless situation. Because right here in this prison, here's what's happening, church, is Paul and Silas, chained in the innermost part of this prison, begin to reflect on God's word. I am certain, and I don't know if this is on the screen, but Psalm 46:1 says that, there we go, God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present help in time of need. I guarantee you, Paul and Silas were sitting there thinking and praying to this God of refuge. That's what they were doing. But I want you to pay attention to what follows. Pay attention to what follows. They were praying, verse 25, and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening. So not only were they praying, but they also were delighting in God. Look at what James 1:2 says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Can I point something out really quick? Praise during suffering is not something that you and I can just muster up. Praise in the midst of suffering is a spiritual gift. This is how I would say it, the next quote right here. Praise is inspired by prayerful communion with God, infusing the darkest of all circumstances with the greatest of all hope. I don't know what you're presently experiencing right now. What is troubling your heart or your soul? I don't know the thing that you're currently walking through. But what I don't want you to miss is in this passage, prayer comes before praise. Why? Because praise is a gift from God. That when you are in the circumstances that you find yourself in, when you are in the worst of all circumstances and you take time to pray and reflect on the goodness of who God is and the power that he has and the promises that he has made, I am telling you what we see in this story is that your heart will begin to take off with praise. And look what happens. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a violent earthquake. The foundations of the jail were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains came loose. And when the jailer woke up and he saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was going to take his own life, seeing as though he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." Hey, make no mistake about it. Everyone in that prison knew that the result of their prayer and praise was the earthquake. That's the only way to make sense of what just happened. What else would motivate the jailer to run in and ask, what must I do to be saved? If Luke makes it so very clear that everyone in the jail heard Paul and Silas praying and praising. They heard it. In verse 27, this jailer, he lives in this honor-shame culture where the best thing for him to do in this situation when losing these prisoners is to take his own life. He's used to this graceless culture. But Paul, he cries out. He says, don't do this. Don't do that. And this prisoner runs up to Paul and he says, what must I do to be saved? Here's what happens in this moment. Who's part of the reason why Paul and Silas are in prison to begin with? It's this jailer. Paul and Silas have been unjustly beat and imprisoned. The jailer's there. He knows he's part of the reason they're there. The God he just prayed to answers his prayer in a miraculous way, and the jailer knows his life's in trouble. He knows he's in trouble. And so the jailer comes in and he asks, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. Here's what I want to do. I want us to just take a look at how quickly this Philippian jailer's life is transformed. Paul invites this man to believe, and he believes along with him and his entire household. And not only does he believe, but immediately Paul and Silas have this man baptized along with him and his entire household. And then look with me, verse 33. The jailer took Paul and Silas the same hour of the night. Listen to these words. Washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. They brought them into the house, set a meal before him, and rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire home. So in a moment, God took two men that were previously enemies and completely reconciled them. You see this hardened, hopeless soldier washing the wounds of two men who he just brought out of prison. You see hospitality, you see love, you immediately see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in this jailer's life. I want to end with this illustration for a moment. The prison that these men find themselves in is what I would explain as the metaphor of the human heart without God. That's what this prison is. And what I don't want you guys to miss is that the presence of Paul and Silas in this prison, this dark, hopeless, lifeless place, through their prayer and praise, put something there that had never been there. I don't have to have been in Philippi or been in that prison cell to know. I am pretty well convinced that the praise and prayer of Paul and Silas would have been the first time that worship would have been echoed through the halls of that prison. There's no doubt. And it being in the innermost part of the prison, here's what I know, church, is that the people that were presently there with him were just as bad off as Paul and Silas were. They were the worst of the worst of the worst there. And there is no doubt in my mind that the men, and potentially women, I don't know how they did the prison system then, but there's no doubt in my mind that every person in those prison cells that heard Paul and Silas sing and pray would have for the first time heard the gospel. Can you just imagine being in that dark prison cell and hearing two men pray and praise God? Jesus does for us the same thing Paul and Silas did for those men entrapped in prison. This is what I don't want you to miss. Do you understand? Before Christ, our heart was dark and hopeless, and Jesus steps into a dark and hopeless heart and puts what is there that was never meant to be there. Jesus comes into our heart and he puts hope. Jesus comes into our hearts and he sings the grace of God and his promises over us. And that dead, imprisoned heart begins to beat. The chains are released. The prison doors are open and we are set free. Church, we have an opportunity as a people in a city filled with individuals who are not far off to bring hope into a hopeless situation. There's this really good book, if you're interested at all. It's written by a man named Alan Noble. It's called Disruptive Witness. And he helps us understand how Christians in a secular world can bring hope into a hopeless situation. He gives a lot of ways, but I just have a handful that I want to show you this morning. Is one, is we praise what is beautiful. We praise what is beautiful. See, when you live in a world where people by and large believe there's no God, when you see something beautiful and praise the God behind that beauty, you're pointing to something that transcends that thing. The second thing that you can do is when you're having lunch with coworkers, those who are not far off and those who are far off, or you have your neighbors over to your house and you have a meal before them, you actually pause and pray and thank God for the meal that's set before you. See, in a secular world, right, man provides all that he has. But when you as a follower of Christ actually pray over the meal that is set before you, you begin to infuse hope into a hopeless situation. The other thing you can do is actually rest from your work. I don't know if you realize it, but your coworkers, they don't rest from their work. That's all life revolves around is work and the pursuit of money, the pursuit of position, the pursuit of promotion. And how do you get promoted? Well, you got to work. But when you actually rest from the work, you're demonstrating to your coworker and the people that you live around that life is more than work. You actually reveal to them that you're trusting in a God to provide and meet all your needs. And then finally, and mostly what we see in this story, church, is that when you live in the world we live in, where most believe by and large that this life is the one and only life that we have, for that life to be filled with suffering and grief is unimaginable hell for people who believe that there is no life to come. And so when you actually praise and pray in your suffering, you are pointing people who have no hope in life after death that there is hope. And so if we're going to be the type of people, look, just look how simple this is. This is how far removed our culture has come from God, that you simply praising something beautiful can confront people with the reality that there is a God. Let's pray. Father, I am comforted with the reality that your word is powerful, that your word is true, and that your word will not return void. I am comforted with the reality, God, that your word is like honey from the rock. Lord, that it is sweet to those who will taste it. God, I am comforted by the reality that your word brings life. Father, there are people here and people in our city who are seeking after you but do not yet see Christ. Pray that they would see him. God, there are people in this room and people in our city who are bound to things that they cannot break themselves free of. Holy Jesus, I pray that you would break them free. God, there are people in this city who are probably still in bed right now because they can't get up and face another day. I pray that you would bring them hope. And Lord, I ask you, according to your kindness, that you would, if by any means, use me or those sitting here today to be salt and light in a world that needs Jesus so badly.